the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So I have a volunteer to read the first 13 verses. 1 Corinthians 8.
I'll do that.
Okay.
Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble.
Thanks, Karen. So Paul's switching kind of to a little bit of a different topic now. And it sounds like from his opening statement now concerning things offered to idols that he's replying to a question that he received from the church at one point through some communications. So he's kind of moving on to a separate topic. And so, to understand this, it might be helpful for us to kind of look a little bit at a couple of Old Testament passages that talk about this sacrifice to idols. So Exodus 34 is one place where it talks about this. This has to do with the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant given through Moses. And he says in Exodus 34, beginning around verse 12, instructions given to Israel, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. So in the midst of this warning about mixing with or making agreements with the pagan nations that were in the land of the promised land, he mentions this idea that these inhabitants would sacrifice animals to their gods. And then when they eat of the sacrifice, there's this idea that you're participating in the dedication of this food to an idol. And you even see this show up in again a little bit later in Numbers. And Numbers 25, In verse 1, Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, which is the god they were worshiping. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So you can see in both of these settings, when it's describing this idea of sacrifice, it's not just the fact that it's sacrificed to idols that's an issue, but the fact that there's related idolatry connected with it, the fact that they're participating in something that is dishonoring to God and could even include worship of false gods. So you can see right off, again, in Paul's treatment of this same topic in Corinthians 8, you can see he's treating it differently, isn't he, than this Old Testament passage, right? I mean, these Old Testament passages say to Israel, you can't participate in these things and you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols. I mean, pretty plainly says that. Paul's going to tell us that as we get further through the whole book of Corinthians, he's going to say, eating the meat is not an issue. Okay? And he's going to get at the core of what the problem is for the New Testament believer involved in it. But I just want to point out that, again, you can see there's a contrast between Paul's instructions to the church in Corinthians and the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, what it said to Israel. And so that's another little hint that why we study the Old Testament to understand it and so on, but we don't primarily go to the Old Testament to figure out, you know, how we're supposed to live day to day, because we're not Israel, mm-hmm. which is, I keep kind of emphasizing that point, but sometimes it's kind of lost in the shuffle. People think that the whole Bible is just one flat book and everything it says in Leviticus applies equally today to something that's in Corinthians, and that's not necessarily the case. So obviously Paul is focusing on this, and he's talking about this idea of there is either a place where somebody is participating in a dining situation where they're, everyone there, as far as they're concerned in their minds, are participating in a worship of an idol through this food. And then he talks about the fact that, you know, food is not in and of itself, the meat is, that's been dedicated, is not really a problem. So if we look back at what he says, what is this, what are his main concerns in 1 Corinthians 8?
Eating is being sacrificed to idols.
Okay.
And to not be a stumbling block to somebody that's weak.
Okay. So he says in verse 4 that concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the mm-hmm. world. Mm-hmm. And there's only one God.
No, I don't think, like, we know that there is no such thing as an idol. And I'm thinking yours says something different, because mine is almost like, well, they don't even exist. And you're kind of like saying they have no power or influence. And so mine's an NAS.
What verse is
it? 4.
I have NAS.
Yeah, because it says, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world.
Uh-huh.
And I'm going, okay, so they don't exist. I mean, that's almost what you take from that. But yours is like saying, mm-hmm. you know, there's, you don't have to worry about them.
We
know
that
there. You know,
an idol is nothing in the world.
Is that right?
What yeah. did yours say exactly, Tony?
Okay. Mine says, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one.
So how would you interpret yours versus the way mine says?
Okay, so I think it's a choice of the different translator.
Deal, but
okay.
Yeah, but
and if you look at the full if you look at the full sentence, if you include the latter part of the phrase, and there is no other God but one,
mm-hmm.
I think the meaning is the same, is
mm-hmm.
intended to be the same. Even if you read, if you read yours before you get to the last phrase, you could take it potentially two ways, but once you see the last phrase, I think it clarifies it means mm-hmm. the same thing.
Yeah, but still, it's, God's the only God. That's what it tells me. And there's no other gods but God. I know that.
Right.
But still, the way it's worded, I could see somebody getting taken off into, that idols don't exist. There's no idolatry. And that's not ancient scripture.
Right. And so that's the clue. I mean, that's the clue that that's not what it's meant, right?
Right. But that's why I go, I'm kind of strangely worded if that's the case. That's what I'm trying to
do. Mm-hmm. I mean, elsewhere he's going to tell us when we get to chapter 10, he's going to make the comment that those that sacrifice to idols sacrifice to demons.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So he's basically mm-hmm. saying that the false gods are inspired by demonic forces.
Yeah. So when it says nothing in yours, is it saying nothing as far as influence? Or what, what's the original kind of...
Well, okay, so in the Greek, it doesn't have is in there. It just says we know that an idol... nothing. So just you have to, it doesn't
mean nothing.
It doesn't have means in there or whatever. So you have to supply as a translator. You have to supply what you think
mm-hmm.
the person's trying to say there. And I think what he's trying to say is that if you look at the larger context, he's basically saying idols have no power. Over those who are free in Christ. Now, they obviously do have power over people who believe they're really idols, but he's writing to believers here.
Don't you, if you say an idol is nothing, isn't that the same thing as saying there is no idol?
No, I don't think so.
If something is nothing, then it doesn't exist.
That's not necessarily the only meaning that you can convey when you say something is nothing. If a bee comes and stings me in the arm and you say, oh, you got stung by a bee, and I say, well, it's nothing. It doesn't mean the bee sting doesn't exist, and it doesn't mean that I didn't get stung.
Like, oh, don't worry about it.
Yeah, I'm saying that compared to the one mighty God, an idol, and for believers who know there is only one true God and that every other idol is a false God.
There is no power
over it. Yeah, that the fact that the meat's been dedicated to a false god doesn't reduce God's ownership of that animal or of that meat or it's still food that comes from him. So like if corn grows up from the ground and God is the one that makes it grow and then somebody takes it, like when I was in Japan, they would take it and offer it to these big metal Buddhas.
Mm-hmm.
There'd be this fruit sitting out for them. The fact that somebody stuck that corn there, if I was really hungry as a Christian, and nobody was around, I might take that corn and eat it. Because, it's God's corn. He was the one that grew it. And the fact that it's offered to this metal hoax, right, doesn't reduce his claim or really defile it in the sense of it's God's. But if I believe it truly, I truly believe there's an idol, then that idol does have power. And I think part of what he's trying to get at in this passage is he's saying that the weaker brother, the idol does have power still in the weaker brother to some extent, because he's not free in his conscience to say it's nothing. what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense in which it's an interesting balance he's trying to talk about here, because there's a sense in which and I think this happens a lot with new believers, because when you're a new believer, you're coming out of a mindset where you accepted everything, pretty much, things that weren't godly at all. You didn't even have discernment, and you become a believer, and in your well-placed, well-meaning zeal to serve God, you become concerned about things that are ungodly, which is good, but also maybe things that mature believers wouldn't be that concerned about. And in a sense, you kind of go, you go from here clear over to the other side and maybe pass a little bit.
Uh-huh. Would it be right to say if a person believes that something is a sin, and it's not a sin, God doesn't consider it a sin, but if he is a believer and he believes it's sin, and you, through your actions, cause him to do whatever, or if he even just does whatever he believes is sin, it becomes sin to him.
Yeah, there's a passage I can't finger right now that basically says that same thing.
Yeah. So it would be anything that a person in his conscience believes is sinful, and he does it, mm-hmm. even if it's mm-hmm. sinful or not, you know,
mm-hmm.
it becomes sin to him because he does it.
Right, because he's violating
his
conscience.
What he's doing is,
yes.
is disregarding what he believes God says this is sin, you know, so he's going against God in his conscience. He's mm-hmm. consciously going against God by doing whatever he believes is sinful.
Well, unless it's
yeah.
something like, well, I think it's sin not to, or I think it's sin to read the Bible. Well, then it's opposite of what Scripture would teach us, so therefore
mm-hmm.
that wouldn't qualify.
I don't think so. I think what it is saying, though, it is saying that we're given a conscience by God, and our conscience needs to be informed and tuned
mm-hmm.
by the Scriptures, and there are going to be times when our conscience is bothered by something that Scripture actually does allow, but and again, I can't locate right in my head right now that passage, but there is a passage that basically says if your brother believes it's wrong,
mm-hmm.
you don't want to encourage people to go against their conscience, because in general the conscience is serving God's purposes, even if it's not accurately informed. Yeah, but I don't think it's addressing situations like
right.
Mark brought up, where a person's like completely off base in their understanding of what's right or wrong.
What if they're taught like in the Catholic Church, you know, it's taught that
mm-hmm.
certain things, and if you go against them, you're
mm-hmm.
sinning.
Mm-hmm.
And they aren't sin.
Like,
frankly,
yeah.
It's just tradition, and
uh-huh.
Catholics say it's a sin to do it.
Right.
Know?
Like eat fish on Friday.
Yeah. Something like that.
Yeah. Well, I think that's the case again, where it's a sanctification issue, which is if you have new believer in your midst that is uncomfortable, then you go along with that, and then as they grow, they'll come into a greater freedom.
Yeah.
You know, and it's like in the Jerusalem Council, you remember in Acts 15, there's this question about whether the Gentiles in Galatia or whatever have to be circumcised, and the council gives instructions for what they say they're recommending the Gentiles do, and the instructions they give are interesting when you look at them, because they include this idea of not eating things sacrificed to idols. In fact, let's just go there for a minute, because I think it does address some of the same things we're talking about there in Acts chapter 15. So this council kind of came about when Paul was in Galatia, and Peter and certain people from Jerusalem were indicating that, or Paul, Peter wasn't directly, but he would stop eating with the Gentiles, and he was only eating with the Jewish believers. And there was this issue about people from Jerusalem came and started teaching that the people in Galatia also needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so Paul ends up going over to Jerusalem, and through this whole council of the church in Jerusalem, when we get to Acts 15 verse 20, we get a statement which comes from James, and he says in verse 19, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God,
mm-hmm.
but we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. And notice, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So part of what they're talking about there, this is almost a weaker brother issue here in a sense in the Jerusalem Council. I don't know if I'd call it a weaker brother, but it's similar. He's basically saying to the Gentiles, you're going to be in fellowship with a bunch of Jews who are new Christians, and they've been raised with the laws of Moses. That's part of what verse 21 is talking about, the fact that there are people, there are Jews all over the place that have been raised under the law of Moses. Now you as Gentiles haven't been under the law of Moses. You become a Christian, and you have a lot of freedom, because to you it's like, you know, hey, an idol's nothing or whatever. But you're going to be fellowshipping with Jews who've been under the Torah, and things in the Torah, like we just read, it says in the Torah, don't eat stuff sacrificed to idols. And it says in there, don't eat meat with blood in it, right? And so part of what these instructions to the Gentiles are, this is not a new Ten Commandments or anything like that. This has to do with fellowship. It's saying, Gentiles, we're not going to teach you that you got to go under the law of Moses and be circumcised, but here's some things that you should do to make fellowship smoother with the Jewish brethren. It's a basic idea. Because if you sit down there and you have this big piece of meat with all this blood all over it, and next to you is some Jewish guy who is a Christian too, and he's been raised with the Old Testament prohibition that they have to have kosher meat, has to be drained a certain way and no blood, he's going to probably struggle with that. And so although you're free to eat meat with blood, it's not wise to do that in a fellowship with a mixed fellowship with Jews like they would have. So there, and then in verse 29, a similar thing he says. This kind of repeats it. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. So when you look at the large context there, it's the whole Jerusalem Council has some similarities to this situation in Corinthians, because the question was, you've got Jews and you've got Gentiles together in this one new man, the body of Christ. Don't the Gentiles have to basically become more like the Jews, you know, do the Old Testament stuff of Moses? And they're saying, no, they don't have to, but here's our advice about things you should watch out for. Well, obviously, sexual immorality is pretty obvious there, that's out, but I think part of the fact that he's saying that comes in from the idea that many of the Gentiles are in places like in Corinth, where you have the Parthenon, and Parthenon is the same term that has to do with virgin. They have ritual prostitution going on, so some of the religious practices in these cities involve this sexual immorality, and of course obviously that's out, but when you look at it and you see this business of things offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled, that's, all of those are things that are like non-kosher, is the idea. So there's this focus on saying...
It says that here, but mm-hmm. Paul says that it's okay to eat the meat. And,
right.
And not to worry about that stuff.
Right. There. So what I'm saying is when you read the Jerusalem Council, you have to look at the context. This is not a passage you can use to say you have to have your steak well done, or your steak has to be a certain way. Because people will come in and they'll go to a passage like this and say, well, then that means that believers today we can't eat, we have to have kosher meat.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that's a misapplication, because it's taking it completely out of context. He's saying, in a situation in the early church where you had Jews and Gentiles, where the Gentiles and the Jews are coming together to form the church, you have all these Jewish sensitivities. And in a sense, because the church is not under the law of Moses, the church, the Gentiles have freedoms just by the fact that they've never even considered these things, that the Jews don't feel that free about yet. They're growing into that freedom, right? And so during this time, it's almost like a weaker brother thing. It's almost like saying, well, the Jews raised under this law, and now having to walk under a different law, the law of Christ, are not going to necessarily feel as comfortable with it. It's just like Peter when he's at the tanner, Simon the Tanner's place, right, and the vision comes down of the animals and the sheep, and he says, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, I've never touched any of this unclean stuff. And then God says, don't call unclean what I've cleansed, or whatever. And he's referring primarily to the Gentiles. But you can see there, Peter's reluctance to even go to a Gentile house. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Can I ask a question in reference to the Christians of this time? Have you ever read or saw that Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians distinguished themselves in a separate manner, or were they really truly felt they were all just Christians?
I think that took some time. That's partly what this is about, because like in the what brought this on was this incident in partly the incident in Galatia, where you had Jewish believers eating separately from Gentile believers. So clearly they felt that they were superior or separate or didn't want to be defiled by the eating practices of these Gentiles. And this is designed to squash that. And what you have there basically, if you look at the book of Acts, you have to kind of, especially the early Acts, we have to kind of turn our thinking on our head, because we are in a time where the vast majority of Christians are Gentiles, they're not Jews. And the question in the very first chapters of Acts, the questions were, you mean to tell me that Gentiles can be saved? The Jews couldn't even grasp the idea that Gentiles could be saved, and they didn't have to become Jews to be saved.
Yeah, like,
they didn't have to be proselytes. They didn't have to be circumcised. And so in the early chapters, even when Peter, you know, if you look at Peter's sermon in Acts 10, when he's at the house of Cornelius, part of what he says is, God has shown me that he'll respond to people in any nation, even Gentiles. And then when he gets the Jews come down on him for going into this Gentile house, he basically says, look, God poured out the Holy Spirit on them, and who was I to get in the way? But these Jews are saying, well, what are you doing, you know, taking this message to these Gentiles, these unclean Gentiles? And Peter's trying to, and God's trying to tell Peter by that vision of the sheet and everything, he's trying to get through to the Jews to say, this is something new. These are not Jews joining themselves to Israel. These are not Gentiles joining themselves to Israel. They're not becoming circumcised and adopting Judaism. They are on an equal footing with you, and it's a new thing. And that's why even Peter says, you know, maybe we can be saved the same way they are. In other words, by faith. It's not the law of Moses. So there was, like you're saying, this initial tendency by the Jews to say, well, there's Gentiles who are coming into this thing, but we're the ones that are keeping the law. We're the ones that have the culture and the history. We're the ones that are circumcised. And therefore, we are cleaner or closer or superior. And I think one of the reasons, we've talked about this briefly before, but when you look at the places where tongues are spoken in the book of Acts, one of the reasons why in Acts 10, the Gentiles speak in these unlearned languages before Peter puts his hands on them, whereas in other places it only happens after Peter puts his hands on, is I think God's trying to show the Jews and show Peter, I'm giving this to them, and it's not dependent on you. It's not like the Jews are here, like with the Samaritans that had a rival religion. The Jews, salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said, and the whole idea was that the Samaritans were trying to approach God in a way that kind of rivaled the Jews. And so in Samaria, the Holy Spirit wasn't given until the hands of a Jew came there. But in Acts 10, you know, Peter's probably, I don't know, it doesn't say, but he's probably thinking the same sort of thing. He's giving the gospel, and he's maybe thinking that, okay, in a little bit here, I'm going to lay my hands on these guys, maybe like with the Samaritans. But before he even finishes his message completely, God says, you know, kind of bypasses that whole thing. So even though Peter brings the gospel and he still has the keys of the kingdom, I mean, the message comes through him. Cornelius isn't saved till Peter goes down there, you know. there's still this issue of the New Testament trying to say over and over that the Gentiles are on equal footing, and that's why you'll find even today some people are opposed to Messianic Christianity or Messianic congregations, the idea that there should be congregations that are specifically Jewish oriented in their practices, because there's dangers associated with
the Mosaic law.
Isn't there a problem? I mean, isn't that what Hebrews was all about? I mean, mixing up Judaism with Christianity, and if a Messianic Jew is trying to keep any part of the law, then he's basically failing the whole thing. And he's in chapter 6, I think, in Hebrews and 10, it says that he's crucifying Jesus all over again, basically, every time they do that. I think that was talking about going back into the temple and doing sacrifices.
Right.
But this whole, the whole deal, didn't Peter say it in his gospel? Wasn't Peter's gospel when he preached the gospel and 3,000 got saved? Wasn't his point to believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, to repent and be baptized?
Right.
Now, that's not the same gospel that Paul teaches. Paul teaches to believe that Jesus died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. You know, that's what we're supposed to believe. So it's almost like there's two different paths, that something happening there.
Yeah, I wouldn't put it that way. See, I think we've had this conversation before.
Yeah, and it's still in my brain, so that's why I mentioned it.
Yeah,
because I
think it's the same gospel. See, there's different emphasis to the gospel. I mean, you can find different passages where different aspects of the gospel are emphasized, but I think there's still a single gospel, because I mean, otherwise you got Paul saying, you know, even if an angel preaches another gospel, you know, let him be anathema. So there's this whole idea that there is really only one gospel. And I don't think that, I personally don't think Peter and Paul are preaching a different gospel. I think the emphasis is different. He's still teaching that renewal and restoration to God comes through Jesus. I mean, we can go back to Isaiah 53 and find it in the Old Testament, right, where it's basically saying he died for the sins of others. And so the basic gospel message is there even in the Old Testament about the fact that it's Jesus and his death that brings reconciliation to God. So I don't really see, I just see it as a different emphasis. Just like in Revelation, you'll see it talks about the gospel of the kingdom, you know, and I think part of the emphasis there is that at the end of the tribulation is the literal kingdom of God comes to earth when Jesus returns, and so there's more of an emphasis on the fact that this promised kingdom with the throne of David and everything. So in our age, when people preach the gospel, it's almost like it's the opposite extreme, where all they're focused on is, you know, the spiritual laws and all this, you know, you're separated from God, you're dead in your sin and all this. And the gospel is actually a lot more than that. There's a lot more to it. You don't need to know all that other stuff to be saved, but it is part of the good news, the gospel, that you're coming out of kingdom darkness into the kingdom of light. And by the way, there is going to be a kingdom on earth with Jesus ruling from Jerusalem once he returns. But in our age, that's hardly ever talked about, and it's maybe not even taught much from some churches. Whereas in other parts of the Bible, you'll see the emphasis, like when John the Baptist is coming, you know, there's a real heavy emphasis on the fact that the king's about to arrive and the kingdom is near, and it's a much more heavy emphasis on king and kingdom, which isn't as important in our age because most of us are Gentiles. We don't really have this whole concept of Messiah is about to come and he's our king and we need to accept him like the Jews did at the first coming. You know?
Does Paul even ever refer to Jesus as the king? I don't think he does.
Yeah, I'm not not sure. I'd have to study that out, but I'd be hesitant to say doesn't, but I don't know for a fact. I'd have to look. Yeah, you could do a search in his, you know, just search on the, just get a concordance and search on King and his, in his letters and see what he says. But I would caution, I guess, against putting too much emphasis on Paul as the lone voice of, you know, the gospel or whatever, versus Peter, versus other letters in the scriptures. So, because I think when people do go that way, they end up often with the idea that, you know, when it's taken to extreme, that a lot of the gospels don't apply to us, or maybe most of Acts don't apply to us, or that only letters written by Paul are ones that we should pay attention to. And I think those views all have, I think, problems that you can show that there is more unity and integration than that.
Mm-hmm. I think the thing about the messianic deal that we've seen people that, like Arnold Schwarzenegger, that really walks, you know, a line that is pretty balanced, but then there's others that get off into the, you know, are still hanging on to, or they're converting. So, you know, they're being influenced, even Gentiles are being influenced to Judaism, and jump the ship and actually go into Judaism.
Yeah.
You know, that one girl. And but then there's a lot of churches, Gentiles, in that, you know, that in the church in general, that don't know the Jewish roots of their faith.
Right.
So I think there's
problems,
you know,
on both sides.
It has to be that balance.
Right.
It has to be that edge, and, you know.
So we'll see things where Paul keeps vows at the temple,
mm-hmm.
and he's told to by the Jerusalem church there, hey, there's these Jews here who come to faith, and they believe you teach against the laws of Moses, and so I want you to go in and pay the money for these vows and stuff in the temple, and that involves a sacrifice in the temple, and Paul participates in that.
Paul said, I become everything.
Right.
You know,
right.
Or whatever. You
like,
know.
Like my brother.
That's coming up in the next chapter, yeah.
So he's going to do
right.
whatever it takes to get the job done.
Right.
Know.
But he's not.
According to who he's speaking.
But I think what he's also saying, too, is that, and I think we see that in other teachings where it says, a day is nothing in itself. Let him who observes the day observes it to God, and him who doesn't observe it doesn't observe it to God. And I think what Paul is teaching is there's freedom. People who want to practice elements of the law, if they are done in the right way, not
mm-hmm.
for righteousness, not to be superior, then they're free to do that. So I think it comes down to the motives. You know, if somebody wants to observe a particular feast, it's pretty clear they're free to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But there's dangers on all sides of it. Because on one side of it, if you say they can't, because if they do that, they have to keep all the law. Well, they're not doing it in their mind. They're not doing it with the idea of keeping the law. That's not why they're doing it. And so Paul's more or less saying that they're free to do that. If they want to express their beliefs by keeping aspects of it or practicing, I like to say practicing because keeping is a little strong of a term,
mm-hmm.
they're free to do that. But on the other hand, the way human flesh is, it will almost always,
you know,
almost always becomes a means of believing that you're superior or more holy or closer to God.
Yeah.
And
some of this verse, I mean, this chapter starts out with knowledge and arrogance.
Yeah, I think it's
that
idea.
Why mm-hmm. it entered, you know, this chapter starts with that.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
thinking that you're...
He's saying the opposite, though, as far as you're so free, you know, an idol's nothing, you're not worried about the laws of Moses.
Okay.
Right? It's kind of the opposite situation.
The knowledge of one God and one Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's the same idea, but...
Yeah,
since we're on that particular
uh-huh.
thing, I don't know if I should bring it up or not, but I think something was made plain to me this morning when I was actually reading that portion there, and then I wanted to dig into it a little bit more, and I got into the portion in the middle, you know, the rabbit trail portion, and it takes you immediately back to 4:6, I think it is. Okay. Which, let me get back here.
So which book are we in now?
First Corinthians 8.
Okay.
First Corinthians 8.
Yeah.
And it takes you to first Colossians, Corinthians 8, and it takes you to 1 Corinthians 4:6. And then at 4:6, it tells you...
you're talking about cross-references?
Yeah, cross-references. Yeah. Mm-hmm. It says... that you may learn not to exceed what is written.
Mm-hmm.
When Paul says...
Paul puffed up, right?
Yeah, and it talks about knowledge being... a bit, people being arrogant and puffed up. And then you follow that back and you can go to 1 Corinthians 1:19.
Mm-hmm.
And 1 Corinthians 1:19 takes you back to... and it takes you back to the Old Testament... the deal where God says in the end,
mm-hmm.
that I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever.
Uh-huh.
And so basically, and the reason I'm there is because you weren't here last week, but you were here the week before, and it was brought up about a statement that I made about being unequally yoked, remember?
Mm-hmm.
And I made a statement about what I did, the Bible tells us to not be unequally yoked with non-believers.
Mm-hmm.
But what I did was said basically that 2 weeks ago that it would be good, you know, even to find another Christian, if you're getting married, to find another Christian that's equal with you, not to be. I used the reference of being unequally yoked with a Christian,
mm-hmm.
another Christian, and this tells me that I was basically off base with that,
mm-hmm.
and that you could very easily, you know, it's like the Pharisees I mentioned just offhandedly to Phil that I was pushing the fence out like a Pharisee, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But the Pharisees, that's what basically what they did. They took something that was good,
mm-hmm.
the law,
mm-hmm.
and they made it a little bit
bigger.
Right.
They enlarged on it to make
right.
it. And pretty soon, look at the Pharisees were all pumped up. They were
right.
they were all arrogant. They knew. I mean, they were the ones who were keeping all this stuff, and they were putting a burden on the people
mm-hmm.
around them.
Right.
And so when I say something like what I said. Not meaning anything by it,
mm-hmm.
but except that I still think it's a good
idea.
Application.
Mm-hmm.
But in the context of being unequally yoked, I think
right.
it's probably the wrong thing to say.
Yeah, it's maybe a little too strong of a
yeah.
term to say
yeah.
unequally yoked.
And,
yeah.
and mm-hmm. so, and so, if we add on to things that God
uh-huh.
puts in there, even well-meaning,
right.
some of it isn't well-meaning, but
right.
even well-meaning, then we're doing something wrong.
Right.
And
mm-hmm.
I think in this type of setting
uh-huh.
where we're in a Bible study and everybody's
right.
putting in their 2 cents worth, you know, in the whole deal, and I think that's easy for us to do.
Yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think there's got to be a lot of...
start adding on, you know.
Well, there's got to be a lot of grace for that, too, to a certain extent. I mean, it's like if you're leading a Bible study... what are the things you put your foot down for and what are the things that you don't? And that's a difficult thing to know. For me, I look at it more from if somebody's sharing something that I don't completely agree with or whatever, I mean, I'm not the know-it-all of the Bible, for one. I might be wrong. And so my tendency is to kind of state my view on it. And then if it's not... heresy, you know, and it's not, somebody's not pushing it real strong, then it's fine. I mean,
yeah.
we're all learning and we're all kind of growing and understanding and part of as we grow along, we might see things one way and then a year or two later we come to see, well, you know, there's this other aspect and that's the way it is. But on occasion, you know, there will be a situation where somebody is pushing something that's pretty strong and it is wrong. And I'll be, you know, I'll go down on the mat for that. Just because,
mm-hmm.
not that I want to create a scene and I don't like confrontation, but it influences other people in a way where it's false teaching, or it's leading in a direction of false teaching, and that's where you'll see me get a little bit more animated and agitated. And sometimes people don't even know what the situation really is that's going on, and that's
because they're not informed.
Yeah, because I can think back a couple different situations in the past where somebody was here that was pushing something in Hebrews that was flat out wrong and dangerous. You know, I was pretty firm confronting it, and some people felt that I was, you know, why were you so animated about that? and basically it came down to, well, this person, I know what the issues are, and I know where they're headed. And it's heading to a different gospel.
Well, your motive, that's what I'm going to say.
Yeah.
It's all based on motive.
Right.
That's what you're reading into them. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
It's
when if you're leading a Bible study, and presumably you've got some experience with the scriptures, again, you don't necessarily know everything for a long shot. Nobody knows everything. But when you have pretty good grasp of some of the central issues of the passage you're talking about, and somebody who's like new, hasn't been there much, doesn't even know you, is challenging you and trying to move the class in a into a direction that's contrary to even what the scripture is saying in that passage, you know, there's a lot of signs of trouble there. That, you know, because you know all of you, if you went to a different Bible study you've never been to before, you're going to kind of, I'm the same way, I'm going to sit like a little mouse in the corner for a while, you know, until I get to know who are these people, who is this person, and so there's just a lot of little things you look at.
Well, I think sometimes you know there's one aspect, and you know it rides in with a whole bunch of other aspects that are really troublesome. So you know where they're going.
Right.
A lot of us don't know yet about that, and sometimes you have to debrief us and say, okay, if they think this, then
that
they're going to
think
this and this and this, because you've had experience with it. And so,
So
sometimes I think Satan uses the person who is I don't know what word to use, but a more confident person who speaks out all the time and everything. I think Satan can manipulate that person a little bit easier. You know, certain people are more prone to something like that.
And
I think something we have to watch out for.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, let's face it, he's working all the time, you know, trying to influence, and and it's something I have to be very concerned about. Because
Well, the thing that's, this is where relationship is so important too. I mean, when you're in the same area with the same people, you know, you, for years around the same area, you get to know Christians in the area, and you can. If they're asking a question about something, and even if it's in a direction you don't entirely agree with, you've known them long enough that you know they're not up to some weird thing, you know, because you know you have that relationship, and that's kind of one of the challenges in today's Christianity, is that because we have so many churches, right? There are Christians that come and go and bounce around between churches, and so it's harder to build the longer term relationships to where you know where they're coming from, right? It's like in a marriage, you know, I could come to Debbie in a situation and say something that if I had said that the first date we were on, she would have thought I was a nutto, right? But she's got all the rest of the context of years and years of interacting with me, and she knows the way I think and how I express myself. Well, the same thing's true in a fellowship like this. That's the great thing about having, you know, a long time, you know, like even though you haven't been in this particular study for years or anything, I mean, we've been in fellowship years and years and years ago, you know, so that gives me a lot of insight to, you know, where you're coming from overall. And the same with Sid and Kathy. I mean, Sid and Kathy and Debbie and I have been in weekly fellowship for 15, 16 years at different places. So, you know, if I say something, so if I say something that Sid thinks is wacko, first off, if, you know, hopefully he's going to challenge me. But besides that, you know, it's going to be balanced by all the other stuff he's already heard from me over the mm-hmm. years, and vice versa. So that's a real, real helpful thing. And the converse too is when someone like Sid, say, does bring something up, I'm going to listen to it a whole lot more than if we didn't have that mm-hmm. context, right? Mm-hmm. So it's the same thing where even though we're always to speak into other believers' lives based on what we see, what we think the scripture teaches, when we have relationship in a sense that gives us more rights to speak, you know, even though we're called to always speak the truth, it's more likely to find entry. Because the person then knows, you know, that you actually love the person, you know. Mm-hmm. You've been around long enough that they know that you're not just trying to clobber them on the head or whatever, you actually are concerned, and it's a legitimate concern or a misunderstanding or whatever it is. And there's just a whole lot more patience. Well, like it says, love covers a multitude mm-hmm. of sins. When you're in communication with somebody, you make mistakes. Each side makes mistakes. Maybe I'm a little harsh at first, or maybe I misread something you say or whatever. But if there's that love on both sides, it will stay engaged and work through those glitches, you know. So that's a real good point. So there are times where you'll see, you know, like on this business about Paul, for example, Paul versus Peter. I'm pretty sensitive on that, mostly because on my website and people I interact with on the internet, there's a strong movement of people called hyper-dispensationalists or mid-act mm-hmm. dispensationalists, where they are wanting to divide the scriptures up beyond where they should be, I believe, where they should be divided, and it leads to some pretty problematic, it leads to some destinations that I think are troublesome, and so that's why I'm more hesitant on that. So anyway, this is a really good passage here. It is, you know, essentially saying that knowledge puffs up. So you have this situation where, like in Galatians, you know, the Jews had the Old Testament law. They knew all this history and everything, right? And here's these upstart Gentiles coming in. They don't know diddly squat, right? And obviously, you're going to feel superior as a Jewish believer in the early church. And so that was kind of the Galatian situation, where they were getting puffed up and knowledge of the law and wanting to keep it and so on. And this is kind of the opposite situation, where the Gentiles they're just not concerned about, you know, these things that some of the Jews are still kind of hung up about, right? And in either case, the message seems to be the same, which is the one who believes they have freedom, yeah, you probably do have freedom. You probably do have freedom if you're understanding things correctly, but that freedom has to be constrained by love. And so if you're a Gentile and you want to have a big juicy steak, and in the early church, and there's this Jew there who's only ever touched anything that's kosher, think about that. What's that? Is that causing him some problems with your fellowship? And so in the Jerusalem Council, they're saying, you know, don't do that. And on the other hand, you know, if you're a Jew and you're circumcised and you want to see this Gentile keep the law of Moses, don't do that.
Well, this leads to the question, how do we apply, understanding this, how do we deal with that for today? How much of this do we apply
uh-huh.
for today's...
Yeah.
Yeah.
So,
I can give one example of that.
Yeah.
Our pastor is Mike, you know Mike.
Mike Evers, yeah.
Yeah, well, Mike had a problem with drinking. And in fact, it really gave him trouble with his marriage and everything. And for a long time, I mean, many years. And now, if he comes over to your house and you pull out a beer or something, see, it's okay for us to have a beer. I believe that. I don't have one, but I think it's just fine. But for Mike, it's a big problem, because Mike is, you set that beer out in front of him, and all of a sudden you put the temptation back into it. can't touch it, otherwise, you know, and so that's one example of probably similar things, you know, of people that have been in something, and I mean, you don't go down and fellowship with guys at the bar if you're an ex-drunk, you know, that kind of thing. That's just one.
So how much is that based on principle over scriptural? I mean, it makes sense to me. I've always used the term, don't want to make a brother stumble over something like that or anything else, but is it scriptural? I don't know. Was it just kind of the golden rule we followed? Because is it truly of today? Can we actually tie the two together and stay within scripture?
Well, I think when we look at anything that's in the New Testament, we want to look at the context, and we want to look at, is the thing they're talking about specific to that culture, or is it a principle that's involved? And when you look at this, I think it's clearly saying there's a principle involved. This is one instance where this principle is involved. The principle that there's something that one person thinks is ungodly, and the other believer thinks it's nothing. And the principle is, the one who's worried and concerned about it is the one that we don't want to make them stumble, as you put it, or be grieved. And so the stronger brother, I mean, it calls the other one the weaker brother, the one that has more freedom and understands the freedoms in Christ, willingly gives up those freedoms. And I think, you know, the example Jerry brought up, I think, is a really good one that comes up in today's culture. There's, I'm sure there's other ones as well.
It has to be anywhere from shopping to diabetic, but, you know, they can't be around sugar, they crave it, whatever,
right.
It's just not healthy for them, or you cook them the wrong foods, or, you know, if you can help them instead of hinder them.
Yeah.
You know, whatever it is, I mean, people have money problems, and, you know, so. Weaknesses out there.
My problem with that is if it isn't truly scriptural, and we focus on just good principles, and yet it is demonstrated as scriptural, yet it's not, we're also going down a road that could mislead people too, because in that sense. So I just want to make sure. It's not that I disagree or agree. I'm just saying, I just want to make sure.
Right.
Is it principle or is it scriptural things we should follow? Because otherwise I'm misleading, because it's not scriptural if I'm following good principles but claiming it's scriptural.
Absolutely.
It sounds like a scriptural
principle.
Yeah. So where do you...
Okay, well, that comes down to, you know, rightly handling the word. I mean, that's why we study the scripture, and that's why we look to teachers, or we ourselves spend a lot of time in the scripture, because we're basically wanting to handle it correctly. And this gets back to the business that the scripture is like a nuclear warhead. If people believe it's God's word and they misinterpret it, there's no end to damage, the Crusades, whatever. I mean, I'm not saying that was a misunderstanding of the Bible, but when people believe God says this, and then they misinterpret or misapply what it said, they're still putting the God behind it. So it's like taking a big bazooka, and instead of shooting it where God's got it aimed, you put it somewhere else and shoot it, and there's a lot of damage that comes from that, legalism, whatever.
Well, we believe that everything in here is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it's from God, everything is in here. And if it says, do not stumble a brother, okay, then that is from God. That's like a law from God. Don't do this. I mean, if Paul writes on there, don't do it, then that's not Paul that's writing, that's the Holy Spirit that's writing.
I can't say that about everything in the Bible, though.
Yeah, there are things, well, it depends what
everything in the Bible is, yeah.
Okay, well, I think you're saying two different things there.
Context,
I don't think that's
like stuff in the Old Testament you're not going to use necessarily.
Well, yeah,
right.
It,
yeah,
but
we don't.
Well, I think it's a good principle. We've lived by that.
Yeah.
But I'm saying, is it because we? I'm just asking the question. Why are we? Yeah. We always thought, why do you cut the end of the ham off before you stick it in the oven? That's kind of a
kind of a story, you know. Well, why do you? Well, because grandma's hand, you know.
Right.
I just want
to
put it in there. I just want to make sure that
not cultural. Or
right.
Traditional.
I just want to make sure that I'm doing it because it actually says it and it applies for us today, and we're free from that or not. And that's the hard part of all.
That is the hard part. I agree.
Well, some things though on people is like when we were talking, always talk about drinking, but there's a stigma in churches. I mean, usually there's a pile of them. People just, you got great portion just like this, and you know what? When you walk into the situation, you might as well just say, it's better not to do it.
Mm-hmm.
You know? That way, nobody can point a finger.
Oh, yeah.
Whether you believe that it's right or wrong, that's not the
point. Avoiding the appearance of evil,
yes.
Depending on how people
look
at things. Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
So that's where Christian sanctification maturity come in is learning as we walk along. We'll make some mistakes and we'll learn from them. We'll look at the scriptures and we'll you know. So like for example, an example that comes up is like. At this church, women aren't wearing head coverings, okay? And there's passages that talk about women wearing head coverings. Well, why don't we do that? Well, I think that is pretty clearly one of the areas where at least Greg and I feel that it was a particular cultural expression of submission in that culture, and that it's not the same in our culture today, and so we're not going to go back and pull that same expression of submission and reenact that today in our culture. We're looking at other aspects that have to do with it. So, but again, that involves some amount of looking at context and making a call of what you think it really is. And there, not everybody would agree. I mean, I had a discussion with a person in the fellowship not that long ago who felt that. She should be wearing a head covering, and myself and her husband didn't think so. And so she was struggling in that, and I says, well, if he doesn't think you should be wearing it, what you need to do is submit to his leadership on that and realize that you're not in error if you don't wear it, if he says not to, and just pray to God about it. You know, he's a godly guy. He's trying to follow the scriptures. Your pastors are in agreement with him. I mean, you know, unless you're in some weird cult, you know, that's a pretty good indication that, for now, that's the way to walk, you know. But there are these issues where people do see things differently, yeah.
Maybe I'm interpreting that wrong, but at the end of that, didn't you say that we have no such requirement, that we don't require, I mean, he goes through this thing of saying the hair and the head covering and everything, and then the very end he says, but we don't require it.
Yeah, I think
no such stipulation or something like that.
Yeah, that passage to understanding exactly what he means by that.
Different, that's what I meant.
Yeah,
so
different people.
Well,
I don't know. I mean, different people have different takes on that.
Is that kind of one of those things about the divorce thing too, where you know God says, but Paul says something about it?
No, I think that's different. There, he's just differentiating between what Jesus explicitly taught versus what he's teaching that Jesus didn't explicitly teach on.
Oh, okay.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, I'm thinking of verse 10 is kind of that one about appearance of evil.
Right.
For if someone sees you yourself, who have knowledge that it's no big deal,
right,
if you're dining in an idol's temple, will not the other person look at you and says you're doing something sinful when you know you're not?
Right.
And they're going to, you know, it's going to look to them like you're doing something evil.
Right.
Because they are bothered by it. And
right.
Words of, you know, don't.
Mm-hmm. Well, and there's the other issue too, which this passage doesn't really touch on, but does come up in day-to-day life, where you're free as a Christian to do something and you're with non-believers.
Yeah. What's your witness?
And the non-believers have a view of Christians or of God that is not accurate, and they don't understand the freedoms you have. And so that's a tough passage too, because that's a tough situation that you have to think through. Because in a situation like that, if you walk in the freedom you have, sometimes you give the appearance that you're a hypocrite as a Christian.
Especially if they think like, oh, Christians don't drink.
Right.
At all. And then you're
outside. But on the other,
you know what God says about it.
Right. But on the other side of the fence too, is the situation where you end up reinforcing their stereotype of what the Bible teaches and a Christian is, and it's wrong.
That's
true.
That's
what I'm exactly.
And my tendency is to see that as a more serious error personally, because you know I think people don't come to Christ because they don't come to Christ, but there certainly is. The world is very confused about what real Christianity is. Wouldn't you agree?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what real Christianity is,
big
the
time.
World's very confused. If you watch the TV or the media or watch movies or even hear people or talk to people or things they say, they don't understand what sin truly is, and they don't understand what freedoms we have and that God is not a big killjoy in the sky.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense in which, like for me, like Roman Catholicism was that's what I thought Christianity was for years and years. Right?
Mm.
And that did immense damage to my view of what Christianity was.
Yeah. Lutherans are just a subset of it.
Yeah. And
they are.
You know,
yeah,
it's easy to say,
are,
you know,
yeah.
if Roman Catholicism wasn't out there with all of its goofy stuff, would I have come to Christ earlier or not? I don't know. And in the sovereignty of God, I didn't. But there's still this issue where there are times where if we walk out the accurate way to behave that the Bible says is really what the do's and don'ts are and the real motive, we can bring a light and a truth to an understanding of what real Christianity is that people haven't seen. And for some people that are on their way to becoming a Christian, that those might be things that God uses to remove little parts of what's stumbling them. It's not going to do the whole job, but you know, it's this idea, if you have a false idea of what it is to be a Christian, and you meet someone who's a real Christian, and they're like, not what you thought. That causes you to reevaluate. Well, maybe I need to see what is this really, you know.
That's exactly what happened with Richter down south. He was taught more of a legalistic what you have to be a Christian. Now I'm going, no, that's not what a Christian is. Is a relationship with Christ, and what about if I do this and that? No, don't worry about what you do. God will change your heart as you grow. And then I was like, yes, after talking, and then, are you ready to accept Christ as your Savior? And he goes, well, someday, I really sound great. And then he did become a Christian later.
Uh-huh.
But it's exactly what you're saying. All these stumbling blocks put in front of him, he was like, yeah, Christian. But by the time he's done, he's like, man, I really would like to become a Christian. I'm just not ready yet. And I said, okay. I was bummed, but you know, that's okay.
Yeah.
And we were still friends, and then find out, whoa, and then he became a Christian, and he shared different things with me. But it's exactly right. Those stumbling blocks, definitely, it's a wall.
Mm-hmm.
And what you're saying, when I'm with friends, like prayer before breakfast down at the diner, do we do it? Do we not? When do you stop the group that you're with? Or some are Christians, some aren't.
Mm-hmm.
We all have to juggle these things, and I don't know the right answer half the time. But when I'm with my buddies, yeah, you bet we're praying. Who wants to pray this time?
Mm-hmm.
They claim to be Christians. Who you want to pray? Oh, go Gail, pray. You know they're not. They're but now after years of meeting with them. Sure, I'll pray, you know, because it grows on them.
Mm-hmm.
But there's so many issues as
yeah.
to what we can and can't do
yeah,
and when.
Yeah, like it says in your weaker brother, it's who are you with, just like you're
mm-hmm.
saying. You know, they're going to need something different than somebody else would need. Yeah.
I think a lot of this is a matter of growing in the Lord and just being in the Word and in prayer, you know, in fellowship over a period of time. It's just like when you get to parables, is a good example. You get to parables and And someone will try to read significance into every little detail, and someone else will say, no, that's not the main issue. These things are significant, those things aren't. And then you say, well, how do you know which ones are significant and which ones aren't? Well, the answer is kind of like art. You know, when somebody becomes an artist, they can't necessarily reduce everything they do to a set of little rules.
Mm-hmm.
You know, somebody who can throw a real nice pot, you know, they can give you some basic things like, well, you make the spinning thing even, you know, do this or do that, and you follow those little things and your pot doesn't look anything like their pot. But it's a start. But as we walk in the scriptures and we continue in Christian fellowship, I mean, that's the whole idea of behind supposedly having elders or people who are older or whatever, is that over time you become more adept at avoiding the mistakes and understanding this, you know, these are the forks in the road, and this is the right one because of this or that or the other. And it's not necessarily something that is, it's part of Christian wisdom, I guess, as you would say, a growing Christian wisdom. And that's where you can then come to passages and say, you know, I think this part here that you're focusing on is a distraction. This is the part that's really the significant part that God's trying to convey. And it might look at it, you know, it's going to someone who just comes in from nowhere, it looks arbitrary. You're telling me this is significant and that's not. Well, you know, what do you do, flip a dice to say one was or one wasn't? No, there's a lot of other passages and other thoughts and other experience that's tied into that. So, it, you know, basically what you're looking for, I think, in a case of like what you're talking about, Mark, is to say, okay, it's talking about a specific thing here, meat sacrificed to idols. Well, we're not sacrificing meat to idols today. So, either the passage has no bearing on us and it's just a historical thing, or there are, should we look at it and see, is it the meat and the idols that he's really concerned about specifically, or is he talking about a principle? And the fact that he's talking about knowledge and love and a weaker brother and stumbling, I think, is pretty strong indicators that he's talking about a principle that goes
mm-hmm.
beyond this particular situation. And so we take the principle from it and we say, okay, here they have these temples, they're offering meat to idols, some Christians are eating there, and it's throwing off some other Christians. Okay, well, that's not happening here now. What are we to learn from this? And it's the principles that are tied in with it. And I think we can come to some fairly similar circumstances, like Jerry brought up, drinking is the most obvious
mm-hmm.
one that would come up. But there could be all manners of different ones. Anytime we have a believer who doesn't have the same knowledge or belief about the freedoms that we have. You know, like an example would be, another example, dancing and worship. Okay, there are some Christians who feel free to dance and worship, and it's definitely a scriptural thing, dancing and worship. There's a lot of congregations and churches where if you just leapt up in your freedom and did that, you would be stumbling a lot of other believers who are not as comfortable. They don't have that freedom, or they haven't considered it or thought about it, or you're doing it in a way that's distracting. You're not in the back, you know. So you see these things come up in all different ways. So if I'm a Christian who believes that dance is an important part of worship, and I get up and start dancing in the middle of the worship service, and if somebody asks me, is it right or wrong to do that as a Christian, I'm going to say, it depends.
Mm-hmm.
Because
I agree.
It falls into this kind of a category. Clearly, scripturally, there's freedom for dance and worship. But there's also a clear principle that that the elders of whatever church you're in, those are the people in authority, and if they're not really condoning dancing openly, that's a pretty good clue that if you just jump up and start doing that you're not going to respect their authority. You should probably go talk to them. If that congregation doesn't do dance now, you should probably go at least have a conversation with
mm-hmm.
them about it. Or if you're in a place where you're with the chosen frozen, you know. And you know, their idea of dancing is moving the finger like this to some sort of beat. You know, so I think it's a difficult thing. Some of these things are difficult things because obviously you're worshiping God, and there's a tendency to say, well, I'm just going to express myself to God. But I think God's looking over their shoulder and saying, even though you're free, and I would love to see that freedom directed toward me, you're in a context with other believers, and I care about them too. Even though worship's for me, if you're going to do your worship in a way where it really does stumble other believers in their worship, you ought to think about that, and you ought to be thinking about whether your what you're doing is appropriate, or maybe that's something you should do in private, or maybe you should work with the leaders.
I think even more so if you're doing it and you don't care whether it's somebody or whether or not.
That's
or
a sign of immaturity. Yeah.
If they're not doing it, there's something wrong with them.
Right.
You know, there's all aspects, and I think it gets down to the heart of the individual that's doing whatever, and the people who are offended by what they're doing.
Yes,
you
both,
know, are distracted.
Both
you know, if a person's sitting there and words are coming up on the screen or whatever, and somebody's dancing around in front of them, you know, it's kind of a distraction sometimes, you know.
Sure.
And so you can look at it from both sides now, from here and there.
And everywhere.
Somehow.
Yeah.
But,
well, even style, worship styles of music, right? You know, and you know, like some people, maybe they want to have rap in worship, right? And then some other people hate rap, right? And churches split over this stuff. You see, well, the split part is definitely out. That's not what God's intention is, and so. The problem we have, this is kind of a digression, so we don't have much time, but part of the problem we have is we live in an age of self. We live in a very selfish age, maybe more so than a lot of generations prior to us. I don't know way back in Rome whether it was as selfish or not, but this is definitely an age of self. I mean, we're all taking selfies. We were talking yesterday. We spent time with Debbie's family, and her nieces are just forever looking at their photos on their phones of their faces.
Oh.
It's so vain. It just drives you nuts.
And it's rude.
And all they do is take pictures of themselves and get their makeup perfect and everything. And I said, I've never seen such selfish vain. Anyway, but some of that is slipped over into Christianity. And so, like, when people come to church, there's a big part of it is, what is it doing for me? What's it doing for me? What do I get out of it? And less concern for the overall congregation. And I think that's why you end up in situations where you get congregations within a congregation. You know, we got this group that does it this way, and they don't want to interact with that group that does it that way. You know, and sometimes it's segregated on age, sometimes it's other issues, but you know, that's, I think the more we learn to be selfless, which is definitely what the Bible's teaching, then the less trouble we have with those issues, and they're generally signs of immaturity. Yeah. So sometimes people say, well, I'm really zealous and nobody's going to get between me and the Holy Spirit and my expression. That's immaturity.
Yeah. We had, for a while, one guy started coming to the church, and he would get right up in the front row and start all of his dancing and gyrations around and everything. A total distraction for us. I'm one of those people who go like that. but anyway, they just, the ushers asked him to go back in the back, you know, where he wasn't. It's doing it in front of him. Hey man, you're quenching the Holy Spirit, you know. And finally they asked him to leave because he couldn't do it with that. So
yeah.
So that's just an example of that.
Yeah.
That you're talking about.
Yeah.
I've been in, when I was down with Abel, the first song we sung down in Panama, everybody raised one hand and they were all doing this, and I thought, It was really cool, though. It wasn't in a weird way. It was all in Spanish. Yeah, everybody was like, but they have more rhythm, so.
Yeah, that's for sure.
Anyway, it was cool. So I never could imagine everyone do it here. I think we'd all fall over. But they were good at it. But it wasn't a weird thing. So, yeah.
Yeah. That's how they ran their trip.
I never do that. And I was the first, I'll raise my hand. But to ask me to do it here in the same, I would be told to sit in the back.
Yeah.
Everybody wants to
work
on Sunday.
Yeah. Yeah. If Kevin keeps that music, pretty soon we're all going to be back there doing a two-step. And really doing some good music. So.
Yeah. Well, one of the things one of the patterns that Jerry brought up there is that you see is somebody will show up that's kind of new, they're pretty bold, and they believe the Holy Spirit leads all different ways except through the leadership of the church. and so that's where the rubber meets the road, and pretty soon you're a Pharisee. You know, you'll hear the word Pharisee.
Yeah.
You guys are Pharisees.
It's easy to be a Pharisee.
Yeah, it is too. I mean, you know, you do have to listen when people say that. You do pay attention.
There you go.
Tony, I don't know if this is the scripture you guys were talking about in James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him who sins.
Oh yeah. James 4:17.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Thanks,
Kathy.
That's it.
Did you get that out of your concordance?
Yeah, out of my little concordance.
Oh, yeah, I think there's another passage too that talks about going past your conscience. The opposite direction too. Where somebody believes something is questionable, even though it's not forbidden. But if they believe that to go past your conscience, it's kinda like when it talks about searing your conscience, right?
Mm.
And the idea there is that you just ride over your conscience, and it seems like God is saying, "Look, the conscience is your GPS that I gave you, and I want it to operate. You know, it's not always going to be perfectly calibrated because of other things that come in and influence your understanding of things, but it's an important thing that I put into the heart of man and." Don't go against it, you know, because it's just, if you start wearing that rut, it's going to lead you into bad places. Just the idea that violating, it's partly like, I think that's partly behind when he says, I wish you were hot or I wish you were cold or hot. Mm-hmm. You wish I was cold? Yeah, because you're not violating your conscience. If you're cold and you think, you don't believe in Christianity, and you're participating in the rituals of Christianity, even though you don't believe in them, you're damaging your conscience. You're damaging you're being a hypocrite for one, but you're damaging your conscience too. You're not really following what you actually believe, and so this lukewarm business where you're walking the middle line, looking one way but believing another way, it's not only does it cause problems in the congregation, but I think personally it's causing problems too, because you're not living according to what you really believe. If somebody's a steadfast atheist and they're cold, you know, that's not the greatest thing, but if God ever does get through to that person, then they're more likely to be a really steadfast believer, because they're living consistently with what they believe.
Yeah, because you see people come in that are believers or not believers, and some are definitely, I know, like Tony, he would not take communion. And then we had a friend who we knew was an unbeliever, and he'd come in and and I thought, wow, you know. I mean, we've seen other people too, but ones that will compromise their. It won't be true to their beliefs. And I don't know why, like our friend, I don't know if it was because he was hanging around with Christians, because his wife went, to church and his son, over there, or was it just, you didn't want to look. I know there's some people, I know I used to be, I would have been more that way. I don't want to look different, you know. But.
Yeah, well, if you think about it, too, I mean, there's a lot of pressure to take communion. Well, especially in a situation where you have to walk around front or kneel or whatever. There's a lot of peer pressure.
Stay back in your seat.
And I think when God says cold or hot, he's essentially saying, I want people who don't bow to peer pressure.
Mm-hmm.
If they're cold, they're not going to bow to peer pressure. And if you're a Christian, I don't want you bowing to peer pressure either. So once I flip that switch from cold to hot, I want you to operate consistently with it.